Well, we continue our summer series on private prayer, what Thomas Brooks calls closet prayer. In fact, that's a very familiar language of all the Puritans and others, of closet prayer, and thinking of Matthew 6:6 in particular. Well, before we begin, let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together as we think about prayer. Would you help us, teach us to pray? We thank you for communion that we have in Christ, through Christ, with you, our God, and how we pray that you would grow us in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've said several times, I'm sure, throughout this series, this summer series of The Secret Key to Heaven, prayer is obviously vital and important. It is a reminder of the communion, the fellowship we have with God, and what a remarkable thing that ought to be to us, to think of the way that God would call us in Christ his friends. And we think of friendship that's kept up, and the way a friendship is kept up in this life, and there's a mutual component to it, frequent visits, and it's not all business. And that's something that many of the Puritans have talked about, not just Thomas Brooks, but Thomas Goodwin, and a whole host of others. And this personal communion, I think that sometimes we forget, is what Thomas Goodwin would say is the end of our graces. And as for our duties, the journey's end of them is fellowship with God. Sometimes we talk about a whole host of other important doctrines, which are good. And I wonder if we remember and realize that communion with God, fellowship with God, is vital. In fact, many of our forefathers in the faith and many saints gone by, I think, understood this very well, of course. John Calvin, as you well know, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, in Book 3, he talks a lot about prayer. And he says this, that prayer is actually the chief exercise of faith. The primary way we exercise faith is prayer. We think of it in those terms. This is what Thomas Brooks is saying throughout. It's what he's encouraging us to. There are so many people talking about prayer, so many books on prayer. It's obviously an important subject. But there is a danger, isn't there, in neglecting such a high duty. It's easy, we know. We do know that whole phrase, if you want to humble a person, ask them about their prayer life. Absolutely. Any one of us can be humbled by that. And Thomas Brooks is trying to encourage us in that. It's sometimes through teaching and teaching the scriptures and pointing them out. Sometimes it's rebuke. And correction, as to use the language of the Bible, but in every way he's wanting to encourage us and urge us to this private prayer, this closet prayer. I don't know if you've ever read anything by E.M. Bounds, but he wrote a lot on prayer. Might look not like to him for everything in doctrine, but he wrote a lot about prayer and knew a lot about prayer and said a lot of good things, I think, about prayer. He says we're in danger as a church of substituting churchly work, as he calls it, and a ceaseless round of showy activities for prayer and holy living. A holy life does not live in the prayer closet, but it cannot live without the closet. It's the vital importance of prayer. You could read our own Westminster Larger Catechism, Shorter Catechism on prayer and what it is. We've talked about that a little bit in Thomas Brooks' book already. So much of the language of the Bible that's, of course, reflected in our catechism, and Brooks is saying the same things. It's this pouring out our souls, offering up our desires, as our catechism says. Sometimes we make it too complicated, too complex to think about praying. And that's why we come up with all the objections that we're going through in these past couple of weeks. Brooks says that prayer is nothing but the turning of a man's inside outward before the Lord, offering up our desires, of course, unto the Lord. And yet, we find prayer difficult for a whole host of reasons, don't we? And we have our own objections that Brooks is laying out for us. So that's what we're considering here in part four of the book. The objections, he's going through six of them, which we've been through two already. Objection one, of course, was, look, I don't have the time. I'm just too busy, too much work. And he went through some eight answers to wipe that one off of our plate. And then objection two is, well, look, I don't really have liberty to do this. My boss is a slave driver. My boss is a cruel taskmaster. And I don't have the liberty to do it. I can't. My work's demanding too much of me. And he works through that objection and gives some 10 answers for that. Well, we're working through objections 3 to 4, 3 and 4 this morning. And, you know, I think we could talk through a lot of things. There, perhaps you can add more objections than the six that are likely, but these are the common ones. And at the end of the day, Brooks is wanting to help us to dispel all of those objections and all of our, I think along with that, there are fears, there's insecurity, there are lots of reasons behind these objections, and he's wanting to deal with those things and to help us to pray, to be a praying people. And so as we consider these objections, I want you to think about that as Brooks is helping us to do that. Well, objection number three. I can't. I couldn't find a great picture of I can't or no ability. But in the book, if you've read it, he talks about being mute. So that's right. You know that very well. And the can't from that standpoint, I try, but the words just won't come out. I just seem unable to do it. Along with that objection goes, well, look, other people have gifts and graces that I don't have. So-and-so can speak more eloquently. So-and-so knows the Bible more. So-and-so can just pray better than I can. And I just can't. I can't seem to do it. Have any of you said that or thought that in your own hearts? Perhaps all of us have at times, haven't we? Maybe more times than others. But I lack the ability. I would, but I just can't. Well, he's going to give us six answers to this objection. First answer, well, look, God's dearest children are sometimes unable to speak, and he gives the example of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. You remember when he's in the temple and the angel comes and he's doubting and the angel strikes him dumb, unable to speak. And look, there are Christians galore who are unable to speak, and perhaps have been in that situation like Zechariah. And so it's not really a great excuse, is it? There are others out there, and they can still pray. You can pray. He's going to give more answers. But he lists several. I won't go through them all, but Psalm 77, verse 4, think through Asaph. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph had the same expression. He said in Psalm 77, verse 4, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Brooks goes on to say, a child of God may sometimes meet with such a blow from God, from conscience, from Scripture, from Satan, from the world, that may for a time so astonish him that he may not be able to speak to others, nor speak to his own heart. There are just those times in life when you're so struck by something, a blow from God or conscience or Scripture, and something's overwhelming and you have no words. He's saying that's not a reason for not praying. Others have experienced it. You can still pray. And he's going to continue on that same line of thinking with answer two. Well, can you not sigh and groan? Maybe we're not accustomed to that sort of thing, sighing and groaning. It sounds too weak, doesn't it? Sounds too grovelly and wimpy, maybe. It sounds too emotive, or I don't know, whatever. But sounds too something, right? Sighing and groaning? Well, it's what God's people do. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I mean, that's the Holy Spirit doing that, and certainly those who have the Holy Spirit can groan and sigh and know what that's like in private prayer. We're prone, aren't we, to think of sighing and groaning as less prayer than vocal prayer, as Thomas Brooks says. But according to Romans 8:26, it can be very much a part of praying. So we ought not think of sighs and groans to be less prayer than vocal prayer. I think part of what's behind this objection, too, is, well, does God really hear such sighs and prayers? Are they equally as effective? And Brooks says, the force, the virtue, the efficacy, the excellency of prayer does not consist in the number and flourish of words. Maybe we're prone to think that too often. But in the supernatural motions of the Spirit and sighs and groans and pangs and strong affections of heart that are unspeakable and unutterable. Now, actually, Brooks is maybe taking liberties there, our larger catechism uses that same kind of language in the section on prayer and what is prayer and how does the Spirit help us pray. And it's matters of the heart and pouring out of the soul. It's not just about, as we'll get to later, eloquent words. I know that for some of you is probably a stumbling block for you. You think you've got to say it perfectly and use lots of words. And in fact, those are the very things that Jesus says in Matthew 6 ought not characterize God's people. Because that's how, there's the hypocrites, the Pharisees in particular, but the hypocrites pray in such a way that they want to impress God. But the pagans, he says, pray using lots of words and repetitious words, thinking they have to twist God's arm. And he says, you don't have to do either of those things. Here, pray like this, the Lord's Prayer. It's very simple. But it's a reminder, isn't it? It's affections of the heart, and the Holy Spirit teaches us these things. And that's what Brooks is encouraging us to. He says, one sigh and groan from a broken heart is better pleasing to God than all human eloquence. I don't want to steal other people's thunder who are teaching this book. There are loads of wonderful, if you don't have the book, I'd encourage you to get it, but wonderful, now we have to say things like that's tweetable or whatever, but you can put these and memorize them, and wonderful words on what prayer is and what it's about that I think are greatly encouraging, because sometimes we do think that we have to use great eloquence for God to hear us. But as Brooks says, as Christ says, it's not true. Answer three, ask God to teach you. So you say you can't pray and others have gifts and graces you don't. Does God not answer prayer? He can do that very thing. In fact, as you read in Matthew 6, and you think about the Lord's Prayer and Luke 11, it's the disciples coming to their Savior and Lord and saying, teach us to pray. Can we not do the same thing? It's not only, I think, teach us how to pray, but teach us to pray, that we would be a praying people. Well, here's the way to do that, the Lord's Prayer, not only to teach you how to pray and the language of prayer and how you should think about prayer, but actually help you do it and get going in it. So we can pray, we can ask the Lord to help us. The Holy Spirit is concerned with prayer, Brooks says, so ask to be taught to pray. Luke 11:13, the Father promised to give the Spirit. He's a good Father who gives good gifts, and he's promised to give the Spirit. And promise to help. Brooks goes on to quote lots of other scripture passages, including Zechariah 12:10, the promise of pouring out the Spirit upon the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem, particularly pouring out the Spirit of grace and of supplications, or pleas for mercy, maybe you have in the ESV if you were looking that up. But it's a Spirit of grace and of supplications, a praying people. So ask the Lord to teach you to pray. Now, he's going to say as you think about praying, well, you should simply, if you're struggling in that, again, he's wanting to clear away the deck and saying, well, you can pray God's promises. If you're struggling with that, read the Bible. Read the promises of God and pray those back to him. He loves to see his people put them in suit or in practice and in use. God expects us to do that, in fact. One great example, I think, that Brooks uses is Jacob. If you were to go back to Genesis 28, and God promises to Jacob those wonderful promises of those covenant promises. Jacob, I'm promising you, I'm going to give you the land and the people and my presence. I'll be with you, he says. Well, fast forward to Genesis 32, and Jacob's fleeing for his life. He's afraid of Esau, who's coming after him, he thinks. And he prays. And what do you think he prays? Well, he prays those very promises back to God. In Genesis 32, in verse 9 and following, he's saying that very thing. There's humility in his prayer. I won't read the whole thing. He's referring, addressing God as his father and of the father of Abraham and the father of Isaac, and who said to me, and he's quoting these things. And then he prays this way, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, that's a great way of praying, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. That's a great way to pray. You said, Lord, you promised. Give it as you promised. Make it so. So if you're struggling to know how to pray, think of those things. These are precious promises, as Peter would say, precious and very great promises. Well, he's going to give you, I'm going to have to speed up, I guess, as I always do, but so many bullet points he has, as the Puritans always have. He's going to give us these, what he calls, eight hints. They're helps, right, concerning precious promises. And the first is that, well, they're truly stated by God. Mark 10:30, I'll give you home. You've left all these things, I'll give you mothers and family and houses and much more in this life. And that to come, he says, I will take care of you. I will give you what you need, what you ask. So these precious promises you can go to. God has not got his fingers behind his back. He's not trying to be vague, but they're truly stated by God, Brooks says. They will be performed, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. You can trust them. You can pray them with confidence that he's not trying to trick you. And they're certain. They all issue from free grace and his special love and divine goodness. We ought to think of the promises that way. Excuse me. I think I've mentioned this before, but in the larger catechism on the Lord's Prayer, in the preface to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, in that section, the Westminster Divines, I think, wonderfully encapsulate how we ought to think about God in prayer as our Father, thinking about his fatherly goodness towards us. That's how we ought to approach him in prayer, thinking of these precious promises. Well, they are all as unchangeable as he is that made them. These promises are rock solid. They're immovable because God is immovable, unchangeable, same yesterday, today, and forever. They are all founded upon the truth, faithfulness, and all sufficiency of God. Trust what God says. There are even pledges of great things that God will do for his people in time. They're a snippet, aren't they, of what is going to be forever and ever and all the fulfillment of those things. Sorry if I'm going too fast and you want these, you can text me or email me and I'll be glad to help you out. They're most sure and certain evidences of divine favor. He's promised these things. He's not, again, trying to trick or suggest otherwise. He loves his people, and this is what he's promising to you and his goodwill towards you. And they are the price of Christ's precious blood. He who freely gave his son, how will he not give you all things? Well, that's answers 1, 2, and 3. As you turn to answer 4, If you've read the book, maybe you gave a little chuckle. Maybe not. That's okay. I couldn't help myself. I couldn't help but think of that famous theologian, Bob Newhart, who in his counsel, right, just says, "Stop it." Well, that's what Brooks is seeming to say. As you have all these objections, he just says, "Well, stop objecting and start praying." Sometimes we need to hear that, don't we? Just stop it. Stop the objections and just get on with it and go for it. Because sometimes it's hard. I heard one minister say one time, you know, loving friends, those who love you, sometimes know how to put an arm around you, show affection, but also kick you in the pants and help you get going and get started and move on. And sometimes I think that's what we need, isn't it? Especially in the realm of prayer. You say you can't pray as you would or would want to, or like others, or as you should. Well, just pray as well as you can. Start on it. Think of Hannah's prayer as Brooke says, she wept out a prayer. Moses stammered out a prayer. Hezekiah chattered out a prayer. Think of the publican's prayer. It wasn't long and eloquent and flowy, was it? It was simple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So stop objecting and start praying, he says. The Lord helps his people in prayer like little children. Imagine imagine your own child coming to a rough place. In fact, Isaiah speaks this way as he's talking about God. The psalmists speak this way about God, picking up his little ones in his arms and carrying them over flinty ground, rough terrain. The Lord knows how to help his people, how to help them in all of their struggles in prayer. You know, another thing that is to be reminded, that we're to remember, is that the Lord knows how to not only help us, but improve us. You can grow. Think about, maybe some of you, it's harder to remember as it is for me. I don't remember yesterday very much. I don't know why, but my mind isn't what it used to be. But maybe you remember what it's like to ride a bicycle, or maybe you've helped children or grandchildren ride bicycles. Usually people don't just stop. I haven't met anybody yet. I say yet because maybe you're going to come up to me and say, "Well, I'm that person." But I haven't met someone who said, "I can't ride a bike," or didn't know how to ride a bike, never learned to ride a bike. Or maybe even swim. You think of those kinds of things. You get better at it as you go on in it and practice and do it. Prayer is a lot like that. Most parents don't say to their children as they fall off the bike for the first time, you know, you don't have it. You ought to quit while you're ahead. At least you only skin one knee and not both, right? No, what do parents do? They say, it's okay, and you wipe the dirt off and get back on your bike and you hold them a little bit and they keep wobbling and for long, as they go on with it and practice every day, there they go. They're zooming on their little bike. Prayer is a lot like that. The Lord can help his people to pray. You might get some skint knees along the way. It might be embarrassing to fall off. But the Lord knows how to help, and it's an encouragement, I think, to get back on and press on in it. We need to learn to pray. Think about, in fact, the way a child learns to talk. You don't make fun of your child when they're one, I guess, or maybe a little under, and they're kind of, it's gibberish. You don't rebuke them. Why aren't you talking in complete sentences yet? You keep talking to them and teaching them, and they learn, and they keep practicing, and they keep doing it. And it's the same way with prayer. But I think perhaps this third point, perhaps we're too often thinking that God is so critical as I pray. Now, certainly we're probably thinking other people are critical too, but maybe we're thinking God is this critical observer, nitpicking everything I say. So I'm so frightened to say anything because I don't think I can say it in the right way. Well, as Brooks says, that is not at all what the Bible says. In fact, not the way Jesus is encouraging us to pray to our Father. who knows what we need before we ask it, who loves us, who's a tender father, who doesn't mock or rub our noses in things. He, as James will use that kind of language, he doesn't shame us for not knowing how to pray or praying like we think we should. There's a good, gracious father who knows how to teach and is kind in those ways. Well, here's answer five. As a child of God, well, you do have the Spirit of God. You can't say, I don't know how, as if I'm not able. Well, you are able. Holy Spirit's in you. He cries out, Abba, Father. You can do it. He gives a whole lot of scripture verses for that. But he gives these seven particular proofs that you are that you have the Spirit of God in you as a child of God. The Bible says, not just some, right? Because the objection was, well, other people have the gift and the graces. Well, wait a minute. All God's children are sanctified by the Spirit. All are led by the Spirit. All are upheld by the Spirit and strengthened by the Spirit. All are partakers of the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning there's more to come. The Lord is going to be at work continuously in all His people. All are taught by the Spirit, comforted by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit. Now, Brooks uses, when he's talking about being sealed by the Spirit, certainly in an ultimate sense, being sealed by the Spirit, ultimate assurance, no condemnation, loved by God, eternal salvation, all of that. But he also gives a variety of examples, Daniel 9 being one of them, and how the Lord will, and times, certain times, and you're welcome. I haven't listed all of those for you because this particular portion of the chapter was very long and very detailed. But he lists out all these specific times where the Lord, in particular ways, presses home that assurance, presses home the sealing, as he calls it. So I thought this was a great reminder that prayer is nothing but the breathing that out before the Lord that was first breathed into us by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, let me move on to answer number six. Well, if you can manage your callings, he says, then you can pray. And what he means by that is you're looking to these other people and look how they manage all the various things in their life, their businesses and all of that. And that doesn't stop you. You don't say, well, they manage their businesses and their callings in life. I guess I can't. They're better than I am. I can't do those things. No, we typically manage our callings too. Manage our businesses too. And he's saying, well, if you can do that, you can also pray. That's the main idea there. And really, this answer here, he's really getting to the heart. It's how we say sometimes, where there's a will, there's a way. And he's really coming after our heart on this issue. It's really maybe a good rebuke that we need. So this is objection four as we move on. I got to move a little quicker. Objection four, there's really no purpose. Let me move back and say this. As you think about prayer, as it relates to other people and seeing what they do, I think Brooks is right. If you can tell other people your struggles, your needs, your difficulties, your mercies, your losses, enjoyments, well, why can't you tell them to God, he says. And really what he's saying is perhaps the reason is not so much a lack of ability, but a lack of a will to do it. Ouch. That does strike home. Well, let me go quickly. Objection four. Why bother? Right, God, this is that common, if God already knows, why pray? God's ordained everything, but God knows what I need before I ask. God, so in other words, I can't wrestle anything out. He's already determined everything, and it doesn't really matter whether I pray or not. He's going to give me some things, not give me other things. This is going to happen in my life. That's not going to happen in my life. Why bother? There's no real purpose in it. Well, the first answer he says is, well, actually that objection works for every kind of prayer, not just for private prayer. If you think that way, then you really, if you're going to be consistent, well, then don't come to prayer meetings. Don't attend public worship. Don't pray as a family and don't listen to other people's prayers or engage in that sort of thing. But of course, that's not true. That's just it for answer one. It's short. Answer two, private prayer is part of divine worship or this homage we owe to God, an obligation, as it were. And really, he says, all objections are ultimately answered by way of this even answer. It's a divine command. And this is kind of redundant. He said this a little bit already, but it's a divine command. To cast off private prayer, he says, is to cast off the dominion of God, the authority of God. To say, well, I'm not going to because I can't. Well, what you're really doing is saying you don't need God. And there's a self-sufficiency there that's being exposed. Maybe it's just an objection that's on the surface, but what's really underlying that is perhaps this thought of, I can do it on my own. Maybe it's pride. So it's a duty, he says, it's part of divine worship, the homage we owe to God. Answer three, well, prayer is the means through which the Lord conveys favors to his people. We use that language a lot. Our catechism confession uses it a lot, of the means of grace, and prayer is one of those, a means through which these things are conveyed, communicated to us. People often have that that excuse, don't they? If God already knows, why pray? It's the same excuse. If God, great, God's sovereign, well, then why evangelize? God's sovereign, why pray? Well, the quick and easy answer is, well, God commands it, but also God uses means, and he expects you to use them to pray. And God loves to hear us praying his promises. As James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. So there are these promises, and the Lord uses means. It's what Calvin would say. It's like being told, here's treasure, X marks the spot. And there are lots of X's out there, and you know where they are. It's no secret. Clearly marked out, and you know there's a treasure beneath. And he's saying to not pray is like saying, I'll let someone else have that one. Or, what's the use? None of us would do that, right? If we had a true, real treasure map, isn't that exciting, children? Wouldn't you love to have a treasure map? Well, we do have a treasure map. It's the Word of God, and it's full of treasures, rich treasures, promises that we can go dig up. And we do so by prayer, Calvin says. Almost done. Answer four, every Christian should labor to enjoy his mercy in mercy. That sounds kind of weird. Took me a little while, admittedly. Maybe some of you are quicker to get it if you read the book. But his basic point is this. There are these blessings, mercies, if you will, that you're already receiving. How much better to receive them, as he says, upon the wing of prayer. Think about hearing the Word of God, reading it, meditating on Scripture, conferences, fellowship, sacraments. These are mercies and blessings, as Brooks says, for which we must pray for mercy in them to enjoy them and benefit from them. I remember Ralph Davis said one time, many of you are familiar with Ralph Davis, he says that a lot of times we take it for granted, don't we? We have a copy of God's Word in our lap, and we think just because it's open that we automatically will get everything and know everything and understand everything instead of praying for it. The Lord would ask us to pray. To understand. And so he says, certainly prayer is very necessary to make every providence and every ordinance and every mercy to be a blessing to us. And by that he means that we would truly enjoy it, understand it. It wouldn't just be in one ear and out the other and just going through motions. And we need to pray for those things. As we close, good reminder, isn't it? Not only maybe to undercut all of the objections, our Savior is telling us to pray and set forth the example to pray, that we might be encouraged in it all the more and not lose heart. Well, may the Lord help us to pray. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for our time thinking through Matthew 6 and prayer and private prayer. But we know our struggles in it, and we pray that you would help us in it. Help us to pray as we should. For your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.